Good morning and welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan. Merry Christmas. I know we're a little past Christmas, but I had a hard time finding my box of Christmas ties this year, and I wanted to get one of them in before the season was completely done. So, Merry Christmas late. If I haven't seen you during the Christmas season, I hope you had a marvelous, marvelous, beautiful, wonderful Christmas. First thing we need to do this morning is prepare for worship with prayer. Nothing we can say or do is worthwhile to God unless it's done in His power. So search your souls, lay aside your guilt, self-obsessions, and problems, and ask God the Father for the eyes and ears of God the Holy Spirit so that all we say and do this morning may edify this body and glorify our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this beautiful time of year that we can concentrate on the day that God became man. Heavenly Father, it's just mind-boggling God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ had come to save our very souls, Heavenly Father, to restore our relationship with You, that we may have the true peace on earth, peace between man and God. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would edify us this morning in the study of Your Word. Help us to keep in mind always the miracles that You've planned for us from eternity past. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our faith may be strengthened and that we may be encouraged to rely more and more on Your Spirit throughout our days. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen. Amen. Well, let's see. Let's start with this, my verse to you, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the mystery of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This morning, we're going to continue our study of 2 Timothy. We've completed chapter 1 and started chapter 2 a couple of weeks back. In our outline, this section is a large chunk of 2 Timothy that runs from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 5. We've noted that this is one of the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy, we saw a lot about the roles of leadership and function in the church. Here we see Paul talking more about the relationships with each other in the church. Remember, the first institution implemented by God was that of relationship. He created man and all creation that He may have a relationship with it, that it may recognize Him as their creator. And He put Adam and Eve in the garden and went and visited them every day and taught them and fellowshiped with them. And every since then, everything that's happened is God restoring His creation back to Himself, His angelic creation as well as this human creation. So we're going to see some of that as we review and talk about 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to pick up our study in verse 14. But the first word of verse 14 is tauta, which means these things. So let's go back to verse 1 and read through to remember what these things are. Okay, starting chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." Remember that word for witness is where we get the English word martyr, and we're going to see a little bit more of that coming up in our study today. The things which you heard from me, and trust to faithful men, other men besides himself, who will be able to teach them also to others. You remember, this is our mission in life. We're to find other people that not only can believe in Christ, but learn enough about Him to tell others about Christ and to glorify Christ in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in everything that we do. Who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. There, remember, we celebrated the victory of Army over Navy as we completed this verse. let's see. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And it's those rules we're going to be seeing a lot of today. What God expects from us and what God is going to do through us. That's the rule system that we live under. We simply believe in God and God does the work. And if we don't compete according to those rules, we're not going to win the race. We're not going to get eternal rewards. Indeed, if we put our faith in ourselves and just know about Jesus, we won't even win salvation. Okay? We've got to wholly rely on the work of God in all things that because that's the rule system in which we play these compete in this life. So competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. No matter how difficult the Word of God gets, remember it was written by God, and God is at work in you to help you understand it. And there's nothing in the Word of God that's beyond our comprehension. God's given it all, is ready to give all the information in the Bible to us. But remember, God taught us everything we know. He didn't teach us everything He knows, right? There's a limited information in the Word of God. And we couldn't handle all that truth, right? But one day, even that we'll understand and see. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ. This is the basis of all that God has done through us. Risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffered hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. And we noted in this that Paul's ministry probably peaked in this time when he was in prison. This is when he wrote most of the epistles, was when he was imprisoned in Rome. And we've seen that he had influence in the world around him all the way up to the household of Caesar himself. So God never quit using Paul, even though the circumstances of his life were prison. We're all going to suffer, not necessarily because we've sinned, but because that's where God needs us to be at the time. You get sent to prison, you witness to prisoners. You get sent to the hospital, you witness to the other patients. We get sent to a crummy job, you witness to the other people there. Wherever it is God sends you, that's your mission field. That's where you witness and teach others to rely on God's work. For this reason, because I understand that God is still working in me, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. This is a trustworthy statement. Now, this is a trustworthy statement. We see references in this from 11 to 13 here, where he says this is a trustworthy statement. If you look in your margins, you'll see maybe 1 Timothy 1:15 and Romans 6:8 or 1 Thessalonians 5:10. But those aren't direct quotes of what is going on here. And this catches my eye because we've got another section coming up in our study today where we're going to do pretty much the same thing. Syntactically in the Greek, it doesn't look like a direct quote. Okay, in Greek they don't use quotation, they don't use punctuation to show that someone said this. But they do use different grammar to say these are the exact words that came out of someone's mouth. That's direct quote, right? And reported speech. So and so said this, right? And even in English we have grammatical variances to show those two different things. The formal we do just by punctuation, and but they don't have that in Greek. They have other syntactical ways that they show that's a direct or indirect speech, and usually it's going to be in the verb forms that they use. And this doesn't lay out like a direct quote of anything. So those references over on the side, they aren't where you're going to see that exact sentence somewhere else in the Bible. That's where you're going to see them talking about the same things that we see in these trustworthy statements. These are things we live by. These are the basis of our salvation and the things that you're to keep in mind and remember, he's telling Timothy. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's Christ. Our sin was nailed to the cross with him, our sinful nature died with him, and for the same reason, we live with him. Right? As he was resurrected, so we are resurrected into newness of life, as Herman's going to be mentioned in his email on Saturday, talked about concentrate this year on your new life. Well, he's got good company there, because that's exactly what Paul is alluding to here. We've died with Christ, so shall also we live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The eternal reward is tied to our relationship and God and Christ's use of us in eternity future. Keep our faith in God the Holy Spirit's work in our life, to do work in our life, that's going to be the basis of how useful we are to Christ in eternity future. We will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And we noted here that this is talking about unbelievers. If unbelievers deny the work of Christ, and you know, we often talk about the person and work of Christ together, but there are a lot of people out there that fully accept the person of Christ. Oh yeah, that was Jesus, Son of God. They'll even say he's the Son of God. They'll even say he died on a cross for them. But then they'll turn around and say, you've got to be good enough to get that work, that provision that he's already made for you, or you're going to lose it. Well, that's not what we're saying in this verse. If we deny him, he will deny us. It means never got saved in the first place. If we are faithless, and this is the believer, we have to keep using our faith. We have our faith to believe in Christ and get our salvation. We are required to keep faithing, if that's a legitimate participle use here. We have faith. We're going to turn it into a verb here and keep faithing. Keep believing, right? And if we are faithful, if we even fall away from our faith as believers, And forget to rely on God the Holy Spirit, forget that we aren't perfect little darlings because we've believed in, or consider ourselves perfect little darlings now because we've believed in Christ, and we're going to work to please him of our own power instead of the power of God the Holy Spirit in our life. That's faithlessness. And even though we might become faithless in our Christian existence and our life as a believer here, Christ also, he remains faithful. Well, you can't say that the first one is talking about losing your salvation, and the second one is a direct contradiction of it then. So you've got to make a distinction between if we deny him, he will deny us, that's salvation one, believing in Christ for eternal life, and verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, and that's our Christian existence. We aren't perfect. We're gonna fall away from the new man from time to time and live according to our flesh. And, we've got to, change our mind, turn around, and get back into faith. And when we do that, God the Holy Spirit is always ready. Christ is always ready to be glorified in us. And the reason why Christ is always there and always faithful is because when we believed in him that first time, when we accepted believed in Christ, did not deny him, but believed in him, we became a part of him. Christ is in us. And that's our hope of glory, as we're told. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And he can't deny us at that point, because He's a part of us. And so He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself, right? So 14, picking up in 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. I forgot to point out in verse 1, remember, be strong is the first command in this book. Okay? And the imperative, be strong, is really a little off, because it's in the middle voice, and it should be strengthened, which is not something you do, right? We think of an imperative as I've been ordered, I'm going to carry out that order. Okay, and you say forward march, and I take that first step. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And that's the way we often approach imperatives in the Greek. Even fundamentalist Bible churches, they'll say, "Well, there's an imperative, and that means you do it. So you've got to on your own power go and do that thing, right?" Well, that isn't, because it's a middle voice. It's pointing back to the source of that power. It's not telling you, you've got to be powerful. It's telling you, you've got to be strengthened. You've got to receive that power, okay? And that's God the Holy Spirit, and our putting our faith in Him and looking for His fruits in our lives. So, be strengthened is the first thing He told Timothy as he started off these things from 1 through 13 there. And remind them is hupo menesco. Hupo, under, and menesco, which is to remember, properly to remember because prompted, because someone prompted you to remember. Good example, I just hupo menesco'd you of verses 1 through 13 there, right? I prompted you to bring those things to mind by reading through it and talking about the things that we've seen there. And that's exactly what Paul is telling them, to cause them to remember the things about Christ that he has taught him and that he's gone on to try and teach them. And it also speaks of the repetition that we see in the study of the Word of God. You know, we have a systematic theology, and that systematic theology is based on the fact that we have only faith to give to God. And so everything that we look at in the Word of God is going to come back to, at some point, to we're relying on God, and God is going to do that work. And that that's the foundation of our systematic theology, it's going to come up again and again and again, right? And so you're going to get that repetition on the work of faith and how it applies to our salvation and how it applies to our daily living, because that's the basis of everything, okay? So we're going to have to keep reminding you, prompt you to remember all the things that Christ has done for you, and the love that the Father demonstrated to you through Christ, and the power of the Spirit that is available to you each and every day. So remind them of these things and solemnly charge in the presence of God. Now, they put the "thems" in there, because in italics, I don't know about your translation, but the "thems" are in italics because it makes a good English sentence to put those objects in there. And the Greek doesn't really need those words to make the sentence. And so because they've added some words to make it an English sentence flow, they threw those "thems" in there. He's talking, these verbs are second person. He is talking to Timothy directly as he says these verbs. Remind and charge in the presence of God. Okay? So, this is Timothy's attitude. He's going to keep on reminding them. He's going to charge them of something. We'll talk about that word here in just a minute. In the presence of God. Okay? That's his position. He doesn't stand up and say, by the authority invested in me by Paul, you're going to do these things and those things, right? He's going to remind them of what God has said in the Bible as they knew it. He's going to say, and he's going to charge them again in the presence of God from the Word of God. A pastor doesn't have a right to tell you anything other than what's in the Word of God. So, if the Bible doesn't say vote Republican, I don't say vote Republican, yeah, okay, or any other affiliation, because it's not there. Now, the Bible does have some principles, and if you have a biblical worldview, you're going to look for a party or a person to vote for that best aligns with the worldview that you know in the Word of God. So the other word there, remind, cause them to remember, and charge, solemnly charge them. I told you we were going to come up to that martyr word again, and here it is in charge, that word that they're translating, solemnly charge them. The English word martyr is the Greek root word in the middle of this verb, and it starts off with dia. And a preposition normally is used as a compound in front of a Greek verb, it's an intensifier, and it means thoroughly in this case. From straight out of the lexicon here, dia thoroughly and martyromai, I guess how they would say it. That Y and U always throw me off, because in Greek, it's a upsilon, looks like the English Y. And when they transliterate these Greek words, often they'll turn the upsilon into a Y. Like in, we say mystery with a Y. That's musteron. That's the upsilon. They just kept the Y symbol when they moved it over. So when I look at a Greek word, I'm often going back and forth between it and for the pronunciation of it. And you have to remember each word. It's like a lot of English words. You got to remember how that one sounds, because the spelling ain't going to help you out any, not enough anyway. Yeah. Martyromai is to witness or to testify. So properly, thoroughly bear witness. Thoroughly bear witness. That's what they've translated it in most of the Bibles you're looking at as solemnly charge. So we're going to thoroughly testify. Remember, second person singular. He's talking to Paul. Paul's talking to Timothy about what he should do. He should cause them to remember, and he should thoroughly bear witness. In other words, he's not just going to remind them of these things. He's expected to live these things. Okay, it's not just something you get to say. It's something you got to do. And you know, we've been raised in a tradition of it's not the man, it's the message. Well, the man is expected to live the message. It's not about the personality, but he has a reputation in his local assembly, and he's expected to do those things that he teaches. And that's how we bear witness. Our life is our witness. Last week we were talking about Christmas, and I said, love to put those lights outside, as a part of our witness, to tell all of our neighbors, that we believe in Christ. We've got the house lit up and the manger scene going, and the Jesus is the reason sign out there, and everybody that drives by knows that we believe in, not just in the glory of Christmas, we believe that God has become man, and that's what Christmas is truly about. So, thoroughly bear witness in all that you do. It can, to give solemn, earnest testimony is another meaning of it. The intensifying prefix dia, giving a full, clear testimony. And this is the pastor's job, to remind you of what the Word of God says about your salvation and the way you're supposed to live your life, and to give full, clear testimony of that, witness of it. Okay, this word, dia martyromai, is always in the Greek middle voice. It's always in the Greek middle voice. Remember, we talked a little about the significance of the middle voice and the introduction. And think about this word for witness. Bear witness. Okay? It's not something you do. It's something that God does through you. Isn't that marvelous? It's never, never in the active voice. It's always, 100% of the time, both in biblical and extra-biblical Greek sources, in the middle voice, okay? Which emphasizes witnessing done with a strong personal interest, motivating it. That middle voice is acting through the subject here, Timothy, and it's not the subject performing the action, much like a passive verb. And indeed, middles and passive share the same form in Greek. You have to figure out from other clues whether it's a middle or a passive. A lot of times it depends on the word it's being used with. So again and again, I keep seeing, as the more we get the opportunity to study and prepare to teach, I see so many places where people use it, the Word of God, to tell you how you're supposed to make yourself act. And the syntax and the words chosen are always coming back to, God is going to do this through you. and that's the beauty of seeing a middle voice, that I don't have to say, okay, I'm going to guard my every second of my life to make sure that I'm a witness for Christ. I'm going to guard, am I filled with the Spirit? And the Spirit is going to take care of all the witness that I need to give to this world. If I could just keep my faith and my motivation in Him, then He's going to do all of this work through me. And I'm going to get blessed for it. Isn't that a magnificent plan? Grace all around. So this is Paul talking to Timothy, but by extension, he's talking to each and every one of us. Because just as he told Timothy in verse 2, go find other people you can teach this to. Just what he's telling Timothy, he's expecting Timothy to tell us. Okay? And that's why it's written down in the Word of God, so that we can get this message, that we can figure out that God is ready, willing, and able to work through each and every one of us if we can just put ourselves aside and rely on His power and let Him work in our lives. Get out of your comfort zone and let God work in your life. Sorry for the delay. In the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless, and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Wrangling about words, the "and leads" part isn't in the original. That word for ruin is catastrophe, which you might recognize, a catastrophe, right? It's absolute turned up, perverted, ruined, catastrophe. Catastrophos is only used a couple of times, and it means overthrow, destruction. It's used of in 2 Peter 2:6. We saw it used talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a catastrophe that happened to them as they reaped the judgment of God. Metaphorically, this word catastrophe is of the extinction of a spirit of consecration to Christ. That's the way Strong's translates it. Listen to that again. Of the extinction of the spirit of consecration to Christ. You are completely out of God's plan. You are upside down in the world, and you're out there on your own, and that's a catastrophe. That's the worst thing that can happen. And they get put in this condition of catastrophe. Extinction of the spirit of consecration to Christ. You stop concentrating on Christ, and or not set apart. Consecration means to set apart, right? And so if you extinguish consecration in Christ, you failed to set yourself apart from the world. Instead of relying on the Spirit's power, you're relying on your own power and enjoying the indulgences of this world. And people love to take words out of the Bible and try to justify their own particular sin pattern. Right? That's why you see so many Christians today falling for all the multi-gender nonsense that goes on in our world around us. They'll take one word here and one word there, and they'll turn them around and tie them someplace where they don't belong, and all they're trying to do is use syntax and make excuses for their own lustful sin patterns, right? We all do that to some degree. Everybody has sin patterns in their lives, and we all want to try and justify that we are not in a sin pattern. The best thing that we can do is recognize that we have that sin in our life, that it is sin, and even if we are weak and continue doing that sin, we have to continue asking God the Holy Spirit to help us overcome that. Remember, God can break those bonds. God the Holy Spirit, He who is within you is more powerful than he who is without. If you acknowledge that sinful pattern and you keep looking to God, He's going to help you break that sinful pattern, no matter how entrenched it is in your life. He will break the bonds that are holding you back and keeping you from eternal rewards. But you have to keep putting your faith in Him. You have to keep repenting of that, recognizing what that sin pattern is, and changing your mind, looking to God the Holy Spirit instead of to the pleasure of that sin pattern in your life. Yes. That's conviction. That's one of the functions of God the Holy Spirit in our soul, is to convict us of those things, those particular sin patterns, to help us recognize that we can't justify them, that they are sin. And He does that to bring us back to Him. Yeah. Conviction, confession, repentance, these three things are work of God the Holy Spirit to bring you back to faith in Him. None of those three things are going to restore you. None of those three things are going to further you in the plan of God. It's not until you apply by faith what God has convicted you of and corrected those things in your life. That's when God the Holy Spirit is glorifying Christ through your faith in your life. Okay? So... back to solemnly charge the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, and destructive to the spirit, to the things we're talking about. Okay, remember, we're reminding of these things, and we're bearing witness of these things in our lives. And if we don't do this, if we wrangle about words, it's a uselessness that causes ruin to those who hear those words, of the hearers. Okay. Down to verse 15 here. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman that needeth not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. We've got to, again, that diligence, that's responding to the call of God the Holy Spirit through that three stage, boy, I feel a special coming on, conviction, confession, and repentance, okay? And these three things are going to give us our diligence. That's God's, the Holy Spirit's work in us, and we have to apply our faith again, right? So this process is just like in our salvation. God, the Holy Spirit, revealed us that we were sinners, that we were separated from God. And God, the Holy Spirit, made the gospel clear to us that if we simply believe in that work of Christ, if we change our mind about how we're going to get salvation and come to the cross, He's going to do that work in us. And that same process that began us on our journey, it's going to keep happening in our lives as God the Holy Spirit works in us when we step away from the plan that He has for us in faith reliance on God the Holy Spirit. So, be diligent. There's where our diligence comes in. We've got to listen to that call, respond to that call that God is working in us. And present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Now, the application of this, as we've seen up above, he's talking to Timothy about fulfilling God's plan in your life as a believer for the purpose of ruling with Christ, for the purpose of receiving the reward, for the purpose of being an honorable soldier, right? Those analogies and points that he made in his doxology there in 11 through 13, these things all have a purpose. They're all leading to a purpose. And that purpose is that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to get eternal rewards. We're going to be told, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what we want. And if we don't get that, we're going to be embarrassed about it. We're going to be ashamed. Those who know of Christ and then turn around and reject His work and try to put their own works in place, they're going to be more than just ashamed. They're going to be in hell forever because they put themselves before Christ at salvation. We who have believed, if we keep putting ourselves before the plan of God and try to please God by our own works, we're not going to get those eternal rewards. We're not going to be told, "Good and faithful servant." We're going to be allowed into heaven, and we're going to be ashamed that we did not glorify our Savior on this earth. Okay? Let's see. So, I know I had a reference here. It comes up later. Never mind. Get a verse ahead of myself. So, I'll save that analogy and keep it to myself. Let's see. So, be diligent and present yourself approved to God on that great day. He's talking about the judgment here. We're going to present ourselves to God at the great white, or not the great white throne, but at the judgment seat of Christ as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And again, workman, that's ergon. That's work is the basis of that word. But remember, our work is faith, right? That's how we do it, and that's how God is going to work through us. We're going to diligently keep using our faith. We'll be workmen who are not ashamed. Handling accurately the word of truth. Now, this phrase is kind of unique in the word of God, handling accurately. Strong's usually says rightly divide. Is how you've probably heard it translated many times, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's from a compound of orthos. Orthos is where we get what's a bone doctor?
Orthopedic,
yeah. Ortho means to make it, to straighten it out, right? You go see a bone doctor to get your leg put set or your broken bones straightened out and so they can heal properly. And we saw this compound used in the compound when we talked about our walk. One of the words for walk was ortho pateo. And it's walk straight, right? And that's exactly what this word in a compound means, is to go straight, okay? And it's put together here with tomateros, which is to cut. Like when you hear the word atom, that's alpha privative in front of this tom, and an atom is something that you can't cut. At least they thought so when they found it for the first time or conceived of it. We've since learned otherwise, but Adam, that word means can't cut it. Alpha privative in front of this tome, same root. And so we have orthos and tomateros put together to make a straight cut, figuratively, to dissect or expound correctly. I'm reading to you out of Strong's dictionary or lexicon. To rightly divide is the way he translates that. And I hear people use this division, pointing to the division part of this, to make this a word or a verse about dispensations. Okay. Now I want to preface this next few statements with: I am a dispensational Bible teacher. I'm not saying there's no such thing as dispensations. I'm just saying that the thing that that Paul is telling Timothy to divide here is the truth from the falsehoods. Right? That's our context, is that people are teaching wrangling words, using syntax, teaching things that support their sin pattern, and they're calling that the Word of God. They're not teaching what Paul has taught Timothy. And he's saying, make that division. Cut through that and teach what is really in the Word of God. That's the real rightly the division that's going on here. If you see this word in Thayer's, a different lexicon, says, dropping the idea of cutting, it means to make straight and smooth. The Vulgate would translate this word as recte tracto, and recte is true. Rectitude comes from that Latin word. Tracto is where we get the word tractor. It means to bear or to drag. Okay, and so there's no cutting involved in the way that the translators from Greek to Latin took this word. They didn't keep the idea of cutting at all. You know, they took it as to bear something, and so that's why other translations would say handling rightly or handle aright, okay, instead of rightly divide. Any other translations out there that you see? You never know what somebody might be carrying. Let's see. So, to teach the truth correctly and directly. Correctly and directly. That's the idea here. And that's the division between the bunk and the true stuff, right? That's our cut in line. And to teach it correctly and directly. You know, the, straight cutting, right? Well, cutting was the tool, the weapon of the day. We might euphemistically translate this straight shooting. Yeah. We've got to be straight shooters with the Word of God. If the Word of God says, thou shalt not kill, then we teach, thou shalt not kill, you know, or murder, rather. If the Word of God tells us that marriage is between one man and one woman, I am bound. I can teach nothing else, no matter what all the realm of psychology and knowledge of man may want to tell me. All I can say is what's right here. I'm going to have to teach straight from the Word of God what it says, okay? And that's the context of what's going on here, right? This is Paul talking to Timothy about his job and how to deal with those that would not teach what's here. Well, be diligent, a workman need not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Now, it doesn't say worldly and empty. It says worldly empty chatter. Okay, two adjectives telling you about that word chatter. So he's not impressed with the words coming out of these people's mouths. Okay, vain is the empty, same word where we get vanity from, right? It's of this world, and it bears nothing before God. That's why we're seeing empty used before it. You know, we see in association with God and God's plan in our lives, we see plero'o all the time, used all the time. That's to fill up. And the opposite is empty chatter. Not things that fill you up and bring maturity, but things that empty you, that are empty and meaningless and just part of this world. For it will lead to further ungodliness, it will make, they had trouble, I think, when they translated this, because it will make further progress, it says. It will progress them. And if you don't catch the verb, just the connection there, just right, in ungodliness, right? If you look at this wrong way, you're going to think it says that empty chatter progresses, gives you further progress. So they turned it around and translated it as will lead to further ungodliness. Okay, and that is. An alpha privative in front of the word that we've seen, eusebius, as our objective in our lives, both in Peter and here in Timothy, many times, godly. That's the kind of life we're supposed to leave, godly. And again, there's that division, godly, ungodly, empty, full, light, dark. That's the division. That's straight shooting and talking about what the Word of God is saying as opposed to what the world is going to try and teach you and tell you. And their talk will spread like gangrene. And their logos, their words will spread like gangrene. And that's the word gangrene. It's a flesh-eating infection, right? It's going to take your limb and eventually your life if they don't cut that limb off. And remember, we've seen Paul talk about this many times. I'm going to turn them over to Satan. Throw that fool out of your church, right? That's Paul doing exactly what you would do if you had gangrene on your leg or your arm. Cut it off. Get it out of there. To stop the spread of it. Okay? So, That's exactly, the application that we see Paul make in other places, that he treats it like gangrene. And then he names somebody. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. He's going to give their heresy in just a moment. We've seen the name Hymenaeus mentioned in 1 Timothy. It was paired with Alexander, Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy. And here it's Hymenaeus and Philetus. Fairly common Greek names. Hymenaeus comes from the Greek god of marriage. And you of course recognize phileo as the root of philetus. So just some names, and we don't hear about them again in the Word of God. And why would we? Right? They're simply the ones who are the source of this empty vain chatter that's going on. And this specifically, verse 18, is the trash they're spreading. Okay, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Now we're going to get to talk about dispensations, okay? And the context is simply that this misapplication of resurrection, when the resurrection is supposed to be, is being used to tell people, you've missed the boat. The resurrection already happened. You've got a different set of rules now. Okay? And that's exactly what we hear dispensationalists do now. Okay? Dispensationalists will misapply what time we are in the plan of God and what dispensation we may or may not be in. And they will use that to change the rules. Wait a second. Says up here, I gotta compete according to the rules. Well, they're saying you're in a different game now. And because of that, the rules have changed. Because you're in a different, you don't realize where you're at in God's overreaching plan. And, so they use this to, tell people, to lead people astray and tell them that they've got a new set of rules to play by. We're not there, shouldn't have to play by the same, according to the same rules that they've been taught that brought them into the plan of God. So, the resurrection here is, anastasis from, Anna up and histami to stand. Literally standing up, referring to physical resurrection of the body. And it's the same word for resurrection, same root word that we see, the verb form and all these, that is translated throughout the New Testament. And we'll talk a little bit more about it here coming up in the next verse, but they're saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And there are a couple of reasons why they might be able to distort that and say that. Remember, Satan is you know, he's no dummy, and his lies often have a little bit of truth in them, right? And like when the lie he told Eve, "Oh, you're not going to die." Well, he was saying you're not going to drop dead on the spot, and he was right there. As soon as she plucked up the nerve and took a deep breath and bit that apple and did not die on the spot, she said, "Hey, he was telling me the truth." And he really had her then, right? If she had just bit it, died, then it would have been game over and Adam would have known better, right? But instead, he used this to suck the whole creation into his world and to steal from man what God had given to him, this world, right? Let's see. So anyway, back to saying that the resurrection has taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. They turn it over. It means literally to turn it upside down. Okay. Oh, and that no, never mind. Have gone astray from the truth of the resurrection to take place. They upset. Nevertheless, verse 19. The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. Now, again, they put quotation marks around this, but syntactically, it's just like what we see up in 11. For this is a trustworthy statement, semicolon. No semicolon in the Greek, right? Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, semicolon, which is not there in the Greek, right? And there's no verb of saying. It doesn't say this seal says, right? A seal is something that's placed on a scroll or an envelope, and it was hot wax, and it was imprinted with an official insignia from the source, the emperor or the official that sent that letter out. And when the recipient got that, he looked at that seal. One, he knew that nobody else had read it. No one else read it because it's sealed. You know, secondly, they knew the source where it came from, that it was bona fide. So this is the seal nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. God, and we've been talking about that firm foundation. That it's God's plan, it's God's work, in us. It takes our faith. That's the foundation. And God has put His seal on that. And how did He put His seal on that? He raised Christ from the dead. So actually turning this around on those who are distorting resurrection, and because the resurrection of Christ is the very proof positive that God the Father accepted His work as salvation for us all. So Christ's physical resurrection is the foundation of Christianity, which also guarantees the future resurrection of all believers. Let's see. So this is the seal that God has put on it. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. wickedness there is asabaeus. It's an alpha primitive put in front of ungodly. It's the same as ungodly up there, unrighteous, okay? And God knows whose are His. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart, and He knows our faith, right? He knows that we've believed in Him. Christ knows those who have answered the call, and will never deny Him because He is in us, right? Let's look over at John 6:39. John 6:39. We're just going to catch a few verses here. And Christ speaking here. And this is the will of Him who sent me, the Father, that all that He has given me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Again, the resurrection. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him, because he had said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He knows who we are because the Father drew them. He knew in advance that we would be His. We belong to Him, and He promised to raise us up on the last day. For these guys, the Hymenaeus and Philetus, to tell believers, oh, we had the resurrection and you missed it. They're calling Christ a liar because He said, I'm going to raise you up in the last day. If we haven't been resurrected, there hadn't been a last day. We know exactly where we are in God's plan dispensationally because we know there has not been a resurrection, and those who are claiming so are trying to use that to lead people away from simply believing the faith. Okay, so these are the concepts in the word in the entire Word of God in the words of Christ and in the words of the prophets that are the basis of these two statements. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. As far as the prophets go, these concepts, these ideas that He's laid out here, point one, point two, right? Lord knows whose are His, and let us abstain from wickedness. We see this even in the Psalms. Look back at Psalms chapter 6, and with this we'll close. Sorry, went a little long here. Psalms chapter, just hit Jeremiah, Esther, Psalms, there it is. I should have bookmarked it. Sorry, Julie, I usually bookmark it just for you, so I don't have the dead spots. Psalm 6, prayer for mercy in time of trouble. If you'll look down, you'll see you'll see it when I read through the whole thing. That's it. Oh Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Hear me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and for my soul is greatly dismayed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of thy grace, thy loving kindness. For there is no mention of thee in death. In Sheol, who will give thee thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief and has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. There's our line. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back and they shall suddenly be ashamed. I know it's troubling times. It's been a tough year. But in this tough year, my friends, remember the Lord hears your prayers. And if you persevere in your faith, if you rely on the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life, despite all circumstances, have joy in the knowledge of your salvation and all that God has done for you. Keep your heart and know that your enemies were the ones who are going to be ashamed before that throne of judgment. You will be raised up on the last day according to the promise of the Word of God and the one who saved you. All these things are here for our encouragement. Psalm 6 is short. Put it on your fridge. Remember it in tough times to come. The guarantee of our salvation is in the resurrection. And we're going to persevere in our lives to rely on God the Holy Spirit. And next Sunday morning, we'll persevere in 2 Timothy, where we stopped here today. Let's bow over at the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how encouraged we are to know that, you know, though the world should crush us, though we may be dismayed and heartbroken at the things going around us, we know, Heavenly Father, that the enemies of the cross will never win. They've been defeated already. The promise of our salvation is secure, and the hope of our resurrection is as solid as the ground we stand on. These are the foundations of all that you have done for us. The work of your Son and the power of your Spirit. We pray we may be diligent in requesting His strength in our life. Be strengthened by the power of your Spirit, that we might glorify your Son, for He's worthy of all glory. And it's in His precious name that we pray, sir. Amen.